The following message by the Right Reverend John W. Howe is entitled, The Antichrist. It is the fifth in his series, The Counterfeit Kingdom.
I want to speak today on the subject of the Antichrist. And I think that's an important subject for us, not only because it is inescapably part of the larger theme of the occult and the counterfeit kingdom that we've been developing these last several weeks, but also because it's a matter of such endless fascination and speculation in our own generation. On the one hand, we have an incredible array of books and pamphlets, tracts, audio and video cassettes from a purportedly Christian perspective. Everything from Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth a number of years ago to Jack Van Impe's magnum opus. He calls it My Life's Work on the Book of Revelation. Tremendous number of things from a Christian or a purportedly Christian point of view. And I must say I'm highly critical of much of it. I think much of this material is extremely fanciful, weaving together possibilities as if they were certainties. Much of it, I think, is foolish and unhelpful and downright embarrassing, a discredit to the gospel. It's like the whole series of would-be prophets down through the ages who have announced a definite date on which the world was coming to an end. 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, June 17th. And then June 18th rolls around, and we've just got more egg on our faces. And so it is with much that pertains to the Antichrist. One theologian by the name of Dr. Price wrote a whole series of books proving that the Antichrist was Benito Mussolini. And when he died in 1945, Dr. Price was quoted as saying, "Well, I'm grateful that he waited until after I'd sold all my books about him." The Antichrist has been indisputably identified as Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, Khrushchev, Brezhnev, Pope John the 23rd, Jack Kennedy, Henry Kissinger, the Ayatollah Khomeini, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Did you notice that there are six letters in each of those three names? 666. Gorbachev. And all that is just within most of our lifetimes, not to mention any number of other certainties in previous generations. On the other hand, the Antichrist has become a major theme in a variety of horror movies, from Rosemary's Baby to The Omen to any number of more recent variations on the theme. And it's also a bizarre and disgusting and sometimes frightening theme in the satanic lyrics of some of the heavy metal rock groups. In its song, The Oath, King Diamond, the group King Diamond, sang, "By the symbol of the creation, I swear henceforth to be a faithful servant of his most persistent archangel, Prince Lucifer, whom the Creator designated as his regent and the Lord of this world. Amen. I deny Jesus Christ, the deceiver, and I adjure the Christian faith, holding in contempt all of its works." That's heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? In its song, Possessed, interesting name for a song, the group Venom sang, "Look at me, Satan's child, born of evil, thus defiled, brought to life through satanic birth. Listen to me and I'll tell you things that will sicken your mind." And if I went on and told you what they were, they would. So, Christian stuff on the one hand, some of it I think highly questionable, but trying to interpret some difficult scriptures. Christian materials on the one hand, and secular or even satanic stuff on the other has raised up the theme of the Antichrist to be a major subject of interest in this latter part of the 20th century. And I just want to say that an excessive preoccupation with the occult is itself occult. And an excessive preoccupation with Satan or with Satan's child or with the Antichrist can end up becoming a psychological or even a demonic paralysis of fear. So I don't want to give overly much space to this subject. And I must say further that whenever somebody tries to scare another person into Christian faith by talking about the Antichrist, or whenever our lives as believers become dominated by fear or even fascination with the enemy, I think we've really missed the point of the gospel. Gospel is good news. And I say again, quoting Luther, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word," that's all it's going to take, "one little word shall fell him." Well, if you read through the popular and sometimes sensational books on the subject, the picture you get, I think, is roughly this. As things move toward ever greater political and military chaos, and by the way, the breaking out of freedom and the dismantling of communism all over the world is just a deception to cause us to lower our guard. As things move toward ever greater political and military chaos, we are in fact moving toward global thermonuclear war, and either just before it or just after it, a man of peace emerges, a teacher with incredible wisdom. And the nations begin to hail him as one who can bring order, stability, and calm out of the upheaval. Quickly, he fashions his government. Some see it emerging out of the communist bloc, others as a reconstruction of the Roman Empire based in a United States of Europe. Some say it'll have Arab-Muslim foundations. But however it begins, the goal of the man of peace is clearly to bring the whole world under his domination. He may use the United Nations to do this. As he gains more and more power, he begins to control business, industry, food production and distribution, commerce, international trade. There's great speculation regarding the elimination of money and even checks and credit cards and the use instead of a system of credits and debits stored in some huge computer system, accessed through a fingerprint, a voice print, DNA analysis, or most likely a tattoo, probably an invisible tattoo, invisible to the naked eye but picked up in ultraviolet light, and that is identified by many as what? The mark of the beast, a mark, a literal mark on your body that would access this computer network. And obviously, if such a system were imposed, a world dictator could freeze immediately or destroy your account. You couldn't buy or sell without his permission. Slowly it becomes apparent that he's some kind of a Superman with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men. Some have speculated that he'll actually be an extraterrestrial, masquerading as a human being. He has supernatural power and wisdom. He can work miracles. And people begin proclaiming him divine or Messiah. And one in particular, a kind of a satanic John the Baptist, begins demanding that we worship this Antichrist. He's hailed by a totally deceived and compromised World Council of Churches. He usurps the papacy. He unifies the world's religions, claiming to fulfill all of them. And finally, he takes his seat in the Holy of Holies, which is variously identified as the mosque at the Dome of the Rock, or a reconstructed Temple of Solomon, or possibly even St. Peter's Basilica. He institutes a program of ever-growing pressure and eventually persecution toward anyone who will not acknowledge his claims and authority. You divide into two camps at this point. Some say that before he gets very far along, the church will be raptured or taken up out of this world so that the persecution, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation, falls primarily upon the Jews, leading to their eventual conversion to Christ as their only hope and salvation. Others say that the church must go through this tribulation, persecution, as well as everyone else, in order to purify and make the church ready for the return of Christ. Finally, when it looks as if Antichrist has achieved just about total victory, Jesus Christ himself, leading a mighty army of heaven, saints and angels alike, returns to utterly destroy the Antichrist and institute his own millennial kingdom here on earth. How did I do? Is that about it? That pretty much as you've heard it. I'm not going to tell you that some such scenario could not happen. How would I know that? I'm not going to tell you that some such scenario as that could not possibly happen. But I am going to tell you that the hard biblical data to support such a forecast is very flimsy. Very flimsy indeed. There are two principal passages in the New Testament that are constantly cited as the basis for this kind of teaching, with various bits and pieces from Daniel, Ezekiel, and other Old Testament prophecies thrown in to corroborate. The problem, in my opinion, is that neither of the two principal passages in the New Testament comes anywhere near supporting the position that I've just outlined. If you have a Bible, you might turn with me to the first of them, which is Revelation 13. Revelation 13, a passage rich in symbolism, and it needs to be deciphered. And we can do some of that, but some, as I said, I think becomes very, very speculative. I'm not going to read through the passage. I'll just kind of summarize it. You can follow along. In the first four verses, a beast arises out of the sea. The sea is always a symbol for world governments that are antagonistic to God's people. This beast, in appearance, looks much like the dragon himself, who in chapter 12 was identified as Satan. We saw that earlier up in 12 verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So a beast rises out of the sea. He looks like the dragon himself. And in verse 7 it says he makes war on the saints. That is, on Christians and any who will not worship him. He has authority over the nations. And he seeks to usurp the place of the true God. And then starting in verse 11, a second beast emerges, this one out of the earth. And he works supernatural signs and wonders and demands that people worship the first beast. And he has power to prevent their buying and selling if they refuse to do so. That's all very intriguing, isn't it? And by itself, it sounds like it matches with some of that outline that I gave you a moment ago. Problem is that if you read on to chapter 17, the whole thing is explained. And the first beast is the political dynasty of the ancient Caesars of Rome. And the second beast is the quasi-mystical cult that surrounded them, demanding that they be worshipped. I don't have the time to go into that in detail. If you're interested, I did cover that in my series on the book of Revelation. Very clear identification in chapter 17 of who these figures are. Great city called Babylon the Great, which was a nickname for ancient Rome. The Babylon that they're referring to, it existed centuries before, and Rome was seen as a second Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of whores and of the earth's abominations. And there's an image here. Chapter 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind that has wisdom, The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Anybody living in the days of the Roman Empire would recognize that immediately. That was one of the most common images for ancient Rome that you could find. That was stamped on one of the most commonly used coins. It's called Vespasian's coin. That's a picture of Rome, a woman seated on the seven hills. Go back and read all of that with any kind of care, and you'll see that it had to be speaking initially about Rome. The Caesars themselves and the Caesar cult, which demanded that people worship the Caesars. Now, some people have said that what happened in ancient Rome was merely a prefigure or a foreshadow of an even greater manifestation of the same thing in the last days. The Roman Caesar is a type or an archetype of a final world dictator, and the Caesar cult surrounding him and blasphemously worshiping him is a type of the final world religion. Now, that could be. That may be. That what was going on in the book of Revelation, initially being addressed about the Roman situation itself, could be a foreshadowing of what transpires in the end. Could be. But it doesn't say so. The two beasts and the scarlet woman, symbolizing the indulgence of the flesh, are present right up until the very end of human history, according to the book of Revelation. And I put it to you this way. I believe they have been incarnate or manifest. They have manifested themselves in every age, in every civilization, in every nation. Whether that means that they are finally incarnated into a literal single Antichrist and his literal allies and worshipers, or whether that means that they are ever present, manifested or incarnated in a whole panoply of anti-Christian movements, forces, governments, and political leaders is purely speculative at this point, as far as I'm concerned. They were there in the first century. You follow that. I'm submitting to you that they have been there ever since. And if you open your eyes, you'll see them. You'll see them in this society right now. You'll see them behind the rapidly falling down Iron Curtain. You'll see them in Muslim countries. If you'll open your eyes, you'll see the beasts and the scarlet woman everywhere. Now, they may be, finally, incarnated in an Antichrist, a final, literal, single Antichrist. But I think it's more helpful to see it this way. John Stott, English theologian, said, "The dragon's allies have reappeared throughout the history of the world. The beast emerges from the sea wherever anti-Christian authority persecutes the church. The beast from the earth is reincarnated in every anti-Christian philosophy that deceives the church. The scarlet woman flaunts her vile charms whenever anti-Christian morality contaminates the church. Through restrictive legislation, heresy, and worldliness, the devil still pursues and seeks to destroy the church of Jesus Christ." That's the first passage, Revelation 13, and then read on all the way through 17 and almost to the end of the book. Maybe incarnated finally in literal Antichrist, but indeed present in every generation, in every civilization. Wherever anti-Christian authority persecutes the church, wherever anti-Christian philosophy deceives the church, wherever anti-Christian morality corrupts the church, you have the dragon's allies doing their work. The beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the scarlet woman. As I say, if you want to pursue that more fully, you could start with my series on the book of Revelation. The other passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read you a little bit of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 3. Well, let me start at the beginning of the chapter. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Don't believe that, he says. Don't be shaken up by people saying the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things while I was still with you? And you know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it is removed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness, will be condemned. Powerful passage, isn't it? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and it will culminate in a man of lawlessness being revealed. In other words, a movement, a force, or a general spirit of rebellion is finally personified or incarnated in an individual, a man of lawlessness, or it might be translated the man of sin, or the lawless one. He comes in the power of Satan with pretended miracles and the express purpose of deceiving. In verse 3, the New Revised Standard, which I'm reading from, uses the phrase, the one destined for destruction. Other translations, all the way back to the King James Version, rendered that the son of perdition. Does that ring a bell with you? The son of perdition? That phrase is used only one other place in the New Testament. Anybody know where? Exactly. Jesus spoke of the son of perdition in reference to Judas in John 17. Literally, it means one who is destined for complete or irreparable loss. So the new RSV translating that, the one destined for destruction, is very accurate. Now, on the other hand, says Paul, there is someone or something restraining him. Once again, the something in verse 6 becomes someone in verse 7. That is, the force of restraint, the power of restraint, becomes he, or the one who restrains, until he is taken out of the way or removed. And Paul says, you know what it is that is restraining him, because I told you when I was with you. Verse 5. So the question is, who is this man of lawlessness, and who or what is restraining him? The most common interpretation today is the man of lawlessness is a political figure emerging out of an anti-Christian system of government seeking to impose global dictatorship or despotism on all humanity. His most hated enemy, obviously, is the Church of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the who. The Church is the what. That's the restrainer. The Holy Spirit is the agent of restraint working through the church. And when the church is raptured or taken up into heaven, the Holy Spirit departs, the restraint is off, and it will appear that Antichrist has triumphed until Jesus himself steps in and slays him. at least three problems with that. Number one, if the church is the agent of restraint, or if the Holy Spirit indwelling the church is the agent of restraint, why didn't Paul just say so? He would have said, you know that the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until the church has been taken out of the world. I told you that when I was with you. Since you haven't been taken out of the world, how can the man of lawlessness be revealed or the day of the Lord be upon us? Why didn't he just say that? In fact, if that's what he had in mind, why would he have to remind them of it? If it was as simple as that, wouldn't it be abundantly clear to them if Paul had previously instructed them? Secondly, all of this hinges on the supposition that the church is going to be raptured prior to the great final tribulation, but that itself is subject to a good deal of debate. In Luke 21, Jesus warns us not to become weighed down with distress over what is coming upon the face of the earth, for he says it will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the earth. You pray that you will have strength to go through it. Not that you'll be whisked away before it hits. I believe that a case can be made that the Great Tribulation, as it's called, is not, as many would tell you, a 3.5-year period at the end of this era of human history, but in fact, that's one way of referring to the whole of the Christian age. Symbolically, the whole of our history is described as a 7-year period, and you divide that in half, what do you have? 3.5 years. History has been divided by the cross of Christ. I believe that's a symbolic way of speaking not about a literal 3.5-year period at the end of this age, but the whole second half of history, namely the Christian era. Again, if you're interested in pursuing that, I cover it in some detail in the Revelation series. Far more telling than either of those criticisms is that this popular interpretation that the church is somehow restraining the man of lawlessness who is a political despot is precisely the opposite of the majority opinion of scholars and theologians down through the ages, especially since the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther's view was that the man of lawlessness wasn't going to come out of the secular government, but out of an apostate church. And for all of its shortcomings and corruption, in the Reformers' view, it was the government that was restraining the evil of the papacy rather than the other way around. Did you know that in the Middle Ages, one of the titles of the Pope was Our Lord God the Pope? And the traditional ceremony of enthronement had him seated above the high altar, which was considered his footstool. Open your eyes, dear friends. It's been around in every generation. Maybe it will be incarnated in some final way, in some final Antichrist. All I'm saying at this point is that while a casual reading of this passage may suggest that the interpretation is obvious, you scratch just a little bit below the surface and you'll find some remarkable problems with it and some fascinating alternatives. Is the man of lawlessness the Antichrist? Or is he an Antichrist? Is it an individual? Or a system of government? Or an apostate church? There's probably no passage in all the Scripture that has been more vigorously debated and more variously interpreted. So while there is a very widespread popular teaching about the Antichrist based primarily upon these two passages of Scripture, Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to sit very loosely on that interpretation myself. Maybe, but only maybe. Now, having said all that, in the next very few minutes, I'm going to tell you exactly who the Antichrist really is. The word Antichrist appears only 5 times in the Bible. 4 in the first letter of John, and 1 in the second letter of John. So if you have your Bible, you might turn with me. 1 John 2, verse 18. It uses the word twice. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. From this we know it is the last hour. Mind you, that was written in the first century. 1 John 2, verse 22. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. New Revised Standard Version says, the Antichrist. There's no definite article in the Greek. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And one more, 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Whoever denies Christ. Especially someone who defects after having been a member of his church. When is Antichrist coming? Actually, he's been here since the first century. In one sense, even prior to that, but specifically Antichrist, since the very beginning of the Christian era. Where is he? All around us. Open your eyes, dear friends. What are we going to do about him? That's really the important question. We're going to make a choice. Because the whole point is that finally there is no middle ground. It's either Christ or Antichrist. And Jesus himself put it both ways. He said, whoever is not with me is against me, in Luke 11. And 2 chapters earlier he said, whoever is not against us is for us. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not against me is for me. There's no middle ground. It's either Christ or, finally, it's Antichrist. And I want to put it to you then this way, that all of the activity of Satan, all of the activity of Satan, all of the allure of the occult, all of the machinations of the demonic, all the seduction of the New Age, all the oppression of the beast of the sea, all the blasphemy of the beast of the earth, all the intoxication of the scarlet woman, all the onslaught of spiritual warfare is designed to do one thing and one thing alone, and that's to cause you and me to choose finally, irrevocably, irretrievably, against Christ. That's the battle. But we absolutely whip the forces of darkness when we choose for him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.